We have two scripture readings this morning. The first, being from the Old Testament, is found in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And then from the New Testament, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar." And then Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
We have been in a study in the Gospel according to John for a long time, and we'll return there in a couple of Sundays. But for the next two Sundays, we're going to have a different subject. We're going to talk about one of the great battle cries of the Reformation, Solus Christus. Today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ the way that we do every Sunday. But this morning, it's also the third anniversary of Christ's Covenant Reformed Church. Yes, we can applaud with that. Today is also Reformation Sunday. The Reformation was a movement inside Christianity in Western Europe that profoundly reshaped the course of modern history worldwide. Most definitions say the Reformation took place in the 16th century when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the doors of the Wittenberg Church. But the dawn of the Reformation could be seen long before the 16th century, reaching back to the 14th century. Who were the leaders of the Reformation? John Wycliffe, 1328, at Oxford. John Huss, 1370, in Prague at the University of Prague. William Tyndale, 1494, in England. Ulrich Zwingli, 1484, Switzerland, Philip Melanchthon, Germany, 1497, Martin Luther, Germany, 1483, John Calvin, 1509, Geneva, John Knox, 1514, Scotland. The theological thought of these men, that their teaching, their preaching, is best known today by what we call the five solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now those words, those summary words, were not coined until the 20th century. But each phrase stands out in all of the teachings of these men. They were all walking the same path, different places, different times. But if you had met each one walking the path that they were on and said, "Where are you headed?" they would have said, "Back to Scripture. Scripture alone." They would have said the sole authority of the church must be the Word of God. That was their first battle cry. You see, the church had put church hierarchy on equal footing with Scripture. They had put church tradition on equal footing with the Scripture. Thus, each reformer said, "We've got to get back to the Scripture." These men were literally rediscovering Scripture themselves. They would go back and they would see this and say, "We've got to get back there." That was our subject of Reformation Day last year. You can go back and listen to the message on your website. It's about sola scriptura. This morning, we will think together about their emphasis on solus Christus, Christ alone. So what did the reformers mean by Christ alone? Did that mean that Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, was the only person of the Godhead that was active in our salvation? Were the Father and the Holy Spirit completely passive in our salvation? No, you know better. The electing grace of the Father sent the Son. The electing grace of the Father sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the chief agent in our regeneration. We were born again. By whose power? The power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the chief agent of our justification, in that we can stand before God faultless because of His finished work at Calvary. So what did the fathers in the Reformation mean when they preached Christ alone? They were speaking of the finished work of Christ in atoning for our sins. The church hierarchy had injected itself into the atonement process. The church was teaching that Christ died an atoning death, certainly. But then they added, it is Christ in our merit, Christ in our works that saved us. Folks, no work you will ever do, no work I will ever do, can cleanse one sin. Only Christ can do it. And the reformers got back to that. We will look at this great doctrine of the Reformation this Sunday. I'm so excited, I can't stand it. I've been waiting to get to this time. We will look at this great doctrine of the Reformation this Sunday and next. This morning we'll look at how this great truth of salvation historically developed in Scripture. Where did it come from? And we will begin in a most unusual place. How is it that only Christ, it's only Christ who can stand us in the presence of God, holy, innocent, before a just and holy God? How could that happen? We're going to look at it this morning in a beginning in a most unusual place, as I said. Whatever happened to that gruesome altar? What did the worship of God, the God of Israel, look like in the time of Moses and Joshua? We can know that from the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Joshua. We have a detailed record of their worship. There was the reading of God's word. Now, they didn't have the Bible as we have it. They did have the written words that God had given Moses. God kept saying all through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, kept telling Moses, write this down. Write it down. So they had the words of God. The people gathered at the tabernacle to hear the book of God's law read. That worship involved singing. It involved choirs. It involved musical instruments. You remember the song they sang as they were delivered from Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea? There were prayers offered in their worship, sermons preached when they gathered for worship. You want to read the sermons of Moses? They're available. Just read the book of Deuteronomy. It is filled with the preaching of Moses. We can identify with reading the Word of God, with the singing of hymns. We can identify with the prayers, the sermons preached. But there was one event that took place when Israel came to worship that was radically different from anything we do. There was an animal sacrifice that took place on the altar at the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, we usually sanitize these sacrifices in our minds when we read about them. But folks, I will never forget the first time I saw a sacrifice acted out in a real drama, exactly as the worshiper and priest in Israel would have done it. It was a graphic and bloody ceremony involving confession of sin, a bloody death, the slaughter and burning of an animal. It was a gruesome scene that spoke of such themes as God's holiness, man's sin, death, life, forgiveness, grace. All of these were themes of the altar. As we consider the tabernacle and temple worship as roots of our own church and worship, we've got to ask, by the way, whatever happened to that gruesome altar? First, as we look at Leviticus 1:3, in answer to that question, I want us to see the unending primary position of the altar and the worship of God's people. I'm going to say it again. We will see here the unending primary position of the altar in the worship of God's people. Look at Leviticus 1, verses 3 through 5. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the temple of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on the sides at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So, where was the altar placed in the tabernacle and later in the temple? Did you see it? Right at the entrance. When the worshiper walked through the door, the imposing altar dominated his field of vision. If you were to meet with God in his house, you had to come by way of this altar. What was the altar? Mizbeach is the Hebrew word. It literally meant a place of sacrifice. The altar was a place of sacrifice. It could be an unhewn stone. It could be earth. It could be wood covered with bronze. An animal was sacrificed on the altar as an atonement for sin. God had told Israel, if you're coming to me in my house, you must come by way of the altar. You must come with a sacrifice. The entire Bible speaks to us of the unending primary position of the altar in the worship of God's people. Here it is, Leviticus 1. And it continues through Scripture. When God gave Israel the law, what did he say to them? You know the passage, Exodus chapter 20, the record of the Ten Commandments. What did he say to them when he gave them the law? Look at Exodus 20. He's given them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then he says in Exodus 20, 22, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. All right, stop right there. What's the very next thing he says? What's the very next thing he says after he gives them the law? Make an altar, verse 24. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, that would be the temple of the tabernacle, I will come to you and bless you. So what's the picture? Here's my law. You'll need an altar. Here's my law. You'll need an altar. Why? Because you can't keep my law. Because you're a sinful, rebellious people, and I'm a holy God. And you need an atonement. What did David say in Psalm 130, verse 3? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? Now, I know that there's some of us, there's always people who are going, I could stand before God. I've asked people over and over again, you know, what would you do if you died today and you appeared before God? What would you say to him? Why should he let you into heaven? What do they say? I would tell God how good I am. Folks, you're just calling God a liar because none of us are that good. Who could stand? The answer is no one could stand. The tabernacle was where God lived, where God met with his people. There had to be an altar. Where was the altar? Right at the entrance. Who designed the tabernacle and temple that way? God did. It was his idea. Later, when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, when Jerusalem was left desolate, a burned out city with weeds growing in the street and not one inhabitant in it. And when the people returned from their exile in Babylon 70 years later to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, they demonstrated their understanding in the primary position of the altar before they ever erected the walls of the temple, before they laid the foundation of the temple. They built an altar. Look at Ezra 3, 1 and 2. When the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their own towns. The people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. When Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, and Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses and the man of God. These folks were great theologians. They understood. They understood the primary place of the altar in their worship. If they wanted to come before God, they had to come by way of the altar. They hadn't laid the foundations of the temple. They hadn't built the walls of the temple, but they built an altar. God said to Israel, if you build a temple, if you build a place to meet with me, you build it by this design, you must have an altar. You cannot have a true temple without an altar. Well, looking at the history of the altar in the Old Testament, if we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why don't we have an altar? Whatever happened to that gruesome altar? No, we have an answer. We do have an altar. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 13. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offerings, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And then he says this, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate, talking about Calvary, to make the people holy through his own blood, to make an atonement for them. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing this disgrace that he bore. Even in the Old Testament, we read of this coming Messiah. You know passages talking about, we read in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Micah. Well, some of those prophecies speak of him becoming a sacrifice for us. This great Messiah will also be a sacrifice of atonement. Look at Isaiah 53. You know the passage. Some of you know it by heart. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah was not describing an animal being sacrificed. He was describing a man dying as a sacrifice. Jesus was that sacrifice. Think with me. This is so precious. People, we try to say this over and over again as we look at all the different scriptures. The scriptures are like, you have this gigantic picture. Some of you love puzzles, and you pick up a puzzle and it'll have 5,000 pieces, and this will be this massive picture, and you start putting those pieces together to get that picture. Well, that's the way the Bible is. You have this fantastic picture of man's fall. Man created, the world created, the universe created, and then the fall of man, man's sin, and you have the history of man's redemption, and you have all these pieces of the puzzle together in Scripture, and they all fit. You have this picture in Leviticus chapter 1. You have the picture in Isaiah 53. And then you come to the New Testament, and here's John the Baptizer, the ambassador for the Messiah, sent by God, prophesied from the Old Testament that he would come and prepare Israel for the Messiah. And he's preaching one day, this great crowd, and he had thousands and thousands came to hear John the Baptizer. He had a group of disciples, and he was speaking to his own disciples, and Jesus happened to walk by. What did John the Baptizer say? He didn't say, behold Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't say, behold the Messiah. He said, behold the Lamb of God. If you used lamb in that phrase, it had to be a sacrifice. That was the animal of choice in sacrifices. It could be a bull, if it was from the herd, but if it was from the flock, it would be a lamb, a male lamb without blemish. We have an altar. We have a sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God. What the altar was to them, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is to us. So we see in the unending primary position of the altar in the worship of God's people. But secondly, I want you to see the ugliness of the altar. Look at Leviticus 1, 5 through 9. He's to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all the sides of entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange the fire on the wood. Then Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that's on the altar. What a graphic, bloody scene. The altar was a place of slaughter. Mizbeach. It comes from the word zabach. That means slaughter by sacrifice. The animal was slain. The animal was then cut in pieces. It was burned. This was not a winsome, attractive activity. Today, you know, it's amusing to me. In our churches, we want to attract the world. And we've built what we call seeker-sensitive churches. And I've thought about seeker-sensitive in our day and somebody walking in and here's the altar and here's this gigantic sacrifice. I don't know whether that's seeker-sensitive. I don't know whether they thought about it that way or not. But we want the world to come and be comfortable in our midst. We want the world to feel at home. Imagine the world walking into a church and the first thing the world saw was an altar bloody with the animal sacrifice. God, by his design, put it right at the front door. You would have thought he would put it in the back where people won't see such a graphic, bloody sight. Isaiah, in describing the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, wrote of the bloody scene. Look at it again. Isaiah 52:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. If you would have been at Calvary, you would have turned away. You would have turned away. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah described the death of Christ at Calvary in detail. And he said, men will turn their faces away. It was to be so bloody and so gruesome. That is why in many churches today, we've hidden the cross in our preaching. In many modern churches today, the sacrifice of Jesus just can't be found. They want the church to be a place that takes care of the hungry, takes care of the poor, looks after the oppressed. But it's no longer a place for salvation from sin. They've hidden the cross. They're ashamed of it. In fact, there's no need of a bloody cross because men are no longer sinners. We don't believe in God's law anymore. We don't believe in absolute good or evil. It's whatever we want it to be. Isaiah said, the scene at the cross will be so bloody and so awful that men will turn their heads away. It says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Who pierced him? Who crushed him? Who punished him? People will say, well, sin did it. No, our sins did not pierce him. Our sins did not crush him. That's not what it says. It says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God gave his own son. What is John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his own son. What does that mean? That means he pierced him and he crushed him when our sin fell upon him. The slaying of the animal, the burning of the animal was a symbol of God's judgment. A judgment that would fall on Jesus. Standing at the cross is very much like staying around the old altar. The altar was a place of death. When we stay around Calvary, there are scenes and sights that are repulsive, scenes that remind us that we're the thieves, we're the murderers, we're the adulterers, we're the liars, scenes that remind us that we are the arrogant and selfish and hypocritical, scenes that remind us that to stand before God in our sin is to be pierced and crushed and killed. So we see the unending primary position of the altar. We see the ugliness of the altar. And finally, we see the beauty of the altar. Look at verse 4 in Leviticus 1. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. The worshiper would come and lay his hands on the head of the animal, whether a bull or a male sheep or a dove or a pigeon. He would lay his hands on the sacrifice, doing what? Confessing his sin. The Hebrew word to make an atonement for him is literally to act as a ransom for him. That animal was being ransomed. It was a payment. He was being redeemed from God's judgment by that sacrifice. My sin is covered. The penalty for my sin is paid by this sacrifice. Thus, the altar was a place of cleansing from sin, a place of forgiveness, a place of grace. Folks, think about it. They actually had feasts, parties built around these sacrifices. There was something good and beautiful about these sacrifices. There was something about the sacrifices that caused them to celebrate. There was a great beauty about the altar. The altar was where they found forgiveness from God. The altar was where they found grace. The altar was where they found a cleansing from sin and freedom from guilt. That's the reason we're drawn to the cross. It's ugly. It's repulsive. We want to turn our heads away. But it's the place where we also found forgiveness and grace, a cleansing. Though my sins be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. My heart will be white as snow before the Lord. The ugly place of violent judgment became a place of refuge for us. This is what the reformers discovered as they returned to Scripture as their only authority. They did not find salvation through Christ plus our good works. They did not find salvation through Christ plus our own merit. They found salvation and justification before God in Christ alone. And when we appeal to our works before God, it is slander to the cross of Christ. Keep that in mind the next time you dare trust your works. When I dare trust, well, I've been a preacher. I've preached 1,000 sermons. All that does is slander the cross of Jesus Christ. For whatever I do and whatever you do, and he created us to do the good works, but it will not be effective for our salvation. It is only in Christ alone, in his work, that any sin is cleansed. The reason we started back in Leviticus this morning was because we need to see the history of our redemption, planned and carried out by God Himself. Here is my law. You'll need an altar. You'll need an altar because I'm holy, and you'll not keep my law. Whenever I call you to worship in the tabernacle or temple or church, you need an altar, a place of sacrifice. The cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is that place. How do we sing about it? We sang it last Sunday. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That became a place of refuge, a place of hiding for us, a cleft in the rock. We will come to the Lord's table next Sunday. There on that table will be the bread representing the slain body of Christ. On that table will be the wine representing the blood of Jesus. That table will not be ugly or offensive to us. It will be a place of great salvation, a place of beauty, a place of feasting. Listen to 1 Peter. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:18. For you know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. What did Peter call it? Precious. Precious. I shall never forget this. When I was serving as an intern in three small churches in the mountains of Virginia, I was still in college. A lady who served as a pianist in one of those churches asked to speak to me after the worship. Her husband was a deacon in the church. She was older and had been in the church, that church, most of her life. And she was upset with me. She was mad at me. She was mad because I spoke of the blood of Jesus as being our salvation. She did not mind me speaking of the grace of Jesus Christ or the salvation of Jesus Christ. It was the blood that bothered her. I explained to her that there was no salvation in Christ without the blood of Christ shed for our sins. I reminded her that in communion at the Lord's table, which she seemed to love, in coming to the table, she took the wine which represented the blood of Christ when he was slain for her sin. She was still upset. She didn't want to hear about the blood of Christ. She was saying to God, not to me, but to God, I don't like your design for worship. I don't like the bloody altar in the Old Testament. And I don't need the blood of Christ in the New Testament. But that was only a preview of what I was to hear when I went to seminary. As you know, I was educated in a very liberal seminary in postgraduate work. And many of my professors, supposedly Christian ministers, stood in front of the room speaking to would-be ministers, and they call the cross of Christ primitive, antiquated, no longer relevant to our modern world. Can you imagine what the reformers would have said? What Peter would have said? These men were inside the physical church, saying the altar was a primitive view of God and salvation, saying we no longer needed an altar. We no longer needed the blood of God's Lamb. The love of God would be enough, and certainly we were good people. There's no need for a crucified and risen Savior. People, you cannot say you believe in the truth of Scripture alone. You can't say that. And at the same time, let go of the atonement. Let go of the atonement of Christ that He made on the cross at Calvary. If you hold to Scripture, you must hold to that. If you let go of Christ on the cross, then you must let go of the Scriptures of God's Word. And then I must ask you, when you stand before a holy and just God in all of your sin, when there's no atonement, who will save you from His judgment? If you can't sing Rock of Ages now, you'll not be able to sing it then. It will be too late. That's why we hold to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that's why we hold to solus Christus, Christ alone.